Deuteronomy 5, we're going to be reading all of verse 21. This is what God's word says. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We get to the end, and there are people without preachers to tell them as they read through the Bible, who will read through the Ten Commandments, and perhaps the Holy Spirit also is not doing his work in them yet. And they get through the first commandment and say, you shall have no other gods before me. And they say, well, I'm reading the Bible. Of course, I have one God. And they get to the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, graven image. And they say, well, I'm not carving statues. Of course, I'm keeping that commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And they'll say, well, I can stop doing that. I'll come up with other swear words and I'll stop making those promises like that. Okay, check. You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All right, I'll go to church on Sunday. And get to the fifth commandment, and you shall honor your father and your mother. And they try to talk nice about mom and dad. Don't murder. Well, don't commit adultery. All right. Don't steal. I got it. Never done that. Don't bear false witness. Never even been to court. Got that. We get to this last one, and there's no getting around this one. This is the commandment for respectable people. To trap us, to show us. Even when you think you have done everything else, there's still a layer of you that is a sinner against God, because what he's saying is, I can see your heart. Now, the human court in Israel, as far as I know, I can't read, there's nothing in Scripture about them holding a trial about coveting. You're never going to be hauled in front of a human court and charged with wanting what someone else has. A good human court, a faithful human court. If you are on trial for something you have thought, something you've desired, get out of that country as soon as you can. Tell your family. But here is a commandment that says the Lord is the lawgiver and the judge that you have to deal with. He can see the heart, and he judges the heart as he judges the outward appearance. Martin Luther talked about this commandment. He says, this last commandment is addressed not to those whom the world considers wicked rogues, but precisely to the most upright, to people who wish to be commended as honest and virtuous because they've not offended against the preceding commandments. Such is nature, that we all begrudge another's having as much as we have. Everyone acquires all he can and lets others look out for themselves, yet we pretend to be upright. We know how to put up a fine front to conceal our rascality. We're all rascals in our hearts. And Martin Luther says, God tells us in this commandment, he sees behind our front. Some of you have furniture that has it's affordable furniture, and it has the little layer of wood on top. And after a few, we had a desk like this. After so often when we would move our mouse, we rubbed off all the wood on top, and it was just particle board on the bottom. So it's all wood and glue. But God says, I know the veneer that you have laid on top of your life. Now, there's a worse way to be. If you don't even care to have a veneer, no one would buy furniture that just looked like particle board, right? So the veneer is a hat tip to the virtue of actual wood, right? So vice, I'm sorry, what's the phrase is, hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. Vice pays to virtue. Hypocrisy is the tribute that vice pays to virtue. So you can say at the end of the day, I'm a hypocrite, but at least I'm a hypocrite. But we get to this 10th commandment and we realize, it's not enough to be an outward Christian. It's not enough to be outwardly faithful to the Lord. He looks at the heart. And so we get to the 10th commandment, don't covet. What does that mean? Covet means desire. You shall not want what your neighbor has. Well, what does that mean? I mean, I was thinking as Joe was leading us through the confession. I mean, there are things that all of you have that Andrew talks to me about a smoker. You know, I would like to have a smoker. Aaron's Dvorak keyboard. No, I don't want that. I would like Aaron's understanding of anything. Nathan talks to me about the churches he's been a part of in his past. And I would like to have sat under some of those guys' ministry. Steve's house that he had in South Carolina, that was nice. And David got to live in Alaska. And Joe can tell a story. And there's things that I can covet about everybody in this room. I've just talked about the men in the room. Fitness, basketball skills. I could go around, everybody, okay? There's something to be jealous. I mean, just your hair. You buzz it all off, but I can still tell it's all there and it's thick. I can covet anybody in this room. Now, I don't recall stewing about what any of you have had. I've talked about all the safe stuff. But there are times, there are things that we covet. We can covet anything. He has a list. He says, he gives this list in Deuteronomy 5. He says, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's house, field, male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything that belongs to your neighbor. In that culture, that's what they had. Those were the things. So if you had a tractor, it would be equivalent to, you know, ox. And I'm not to desire your tractor or your truck or whatever you have, your neighbor's house, field, male servant, female servant, you know, employees. Notice in verse 21 here in Deuteronomy 5, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house. Exodus chapter 20, he says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, he reverses the order. So first it was, don't covet your neighbor's house. This is how the Lord delivered the commandment. Don't desire your neighbor's house. Don't desire your neighbor's wife. Don't desire. And he goes on. Here at the end of the wilderness journey, they're about to go into the promised land, and Moses is preaching. And he takes his text as his text, the Ten Commandments. And in his preaching the Ten Commandments, he inverts the order of those first two. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, first of all, and you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And he carries on. So why would he do that? We don't know for sure, but we can imagine. What's Moses been doing for 40 years? He's been in pastoral ministry. And so the time has come, perhaps, to emphasize something to them that he has noticed, their tendency not to want each other's houses and donkeys and stuff, but he's seen the heart of man. Perhaps. Against that, we have the fact that God, when he gave the Ten Commandments, knew the heart of man and could have delivered the Ten Commandments in that order. But also, on the verge of going into the promised land, what are they about to do? They're about to live in other people's houses. They're about to get wealth that they themselves did not earn. So Moses here puts the wife first, then house, field. Since they were about to have fields of their own, he adds that in, which was lacking in the Exodus telling. Because, yeah, he's been dealing with people for 40 years. He knows men's tendency to lust and to desire other wives or other women. But also, you know, because seldom do we ever hear in a meeting of a church court. I've been to presbyteries for a long time. And back in the PCA, we often would have a court case that involved a man having coveted. But it was, he never stolen somebody else's computer or ox or house or anything. But adultery was something that happened quite a bit. So when the church has a case before it, it's very seldom theft. It's very seldom that someone coveted the actual belongings of another person. It's much more often that they have coveted another's wife. So that's one reason. But also, they were about to go into the promised land, have fields that they did not plant, live in houses they did not build. They were about to be finished with their warfare within a generation, Moses is hoping. They will have conquered all of the Canaanites, and they will have peace, and they will have prosperity, vineyards that they didn't cultivate. They'll be able to, it's the land of milk and honey. They will have an idyllic life, which means peace, affluence, plenty. They will have, as close as you can imagine in the ancient world, they'll have the United States of America, a booming economy, and they will have time to sit back and start to imagine. They'll have leisure. Beware leisure. And when they have leisure, they will start to covet. And they will start to covet wives first, because a man wants pleasure. When he is done fighting and he's done with the work, he wants to feel good. He wants to feel young again. He wants to. And so Moses puts wife first, which is interesting because, as a side note, we go down to Madison every now and then for a basketball game, and outside the school where we play, there's a list of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments are, according to this stone, you shall not have any other gods before me. Number two, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. They number them differently. And then number nine is don't covet your neighbor's wife. Number 10, don't covet anything else that's your neighbor's. Okay. The Catholics do this because they have their idols. They have their images of God that they erect in their churches. And so they justify that by saying commandment number one is no other gods and no idols, because those idols are other gods. But actually, what we see here, Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20 may have been given in the order they've been given to show, no, this is one commandment. Don't covet what isn't yours, what belongs to somebody else. Okay? Does that make sense? You can ask me about it later. Protestants have understood that the command against covetousness applies to everything that belongs to my neighbor. Now, our nation can sometimes claim to judge the secrets of men's hearts. We've had in our history hate crime legislation. If you do a particular crime and they think, well, he not only just did this crime, but we think his motivation for doing the crime was this other thing, they can throw the book at you even harder, or throw another book at you. The truth is, outward crimes usually have to be committed before we can be prosecuted. God is not so blind as our courts and judges. He sees our hearts. And whatever order we put these commandments in, we're whatever order we put these, this list of things not to covet in, if it's your neighbor's, case closed. End of story. It is an evil, evil thing to covet. Now, covet doesn't, some people say it means want excessively. I think it's just the Hebrew word for want, for desire. So,
I'd kind of like to have Andrew smoke.
That is forbidden. Ephesians 5 explains it in a little bit more poignant terms, more with more gravitas. This you know, that no covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. No covetous man. If you're a covetous man, you're always desiring what belongs to someone else. You have no part in the kingdom of God. So children, this is your communicants class lesson for tonight. Because at your age, this is kind of what you do. You look at other people's treasure and you think, wow, can I have? And all the fighting that happens in houses with young children is all about coveting. Because you want the toy because you see somebody else playing with it. You got to grow out of that. Okay? And parents, you have to grow out of that too. We're better at hiding it, but you have to grow out of that. Desiring something just because you see somebody using it. I mean, in my house, I grab a bag of Doritos and suddenly everybody's starving to death. You know, that's covetousness at work. I'm looking at you there. Okay. Because no covetous man who is a what? Idolater. Why does that follow? Well, a covetous man puts that thing that he doesn't have that belongs to somebody else. He says, a better God would have given that to me. I want a better God. Thomas Watson said this sin, covetousness, is the mother sin. It is the mother sin, not because mothers do it, but because it gives birth to, it begets all the other sins. He even goes through the list. So commandment number one, he says, you know, you shall have no other God before me. He says, mammon, money, is the covetous man's God. And it may be money or gold, or it may be time or jobs or gifts or whatever. The second command, you shall make no other gods before me. He says, his God of gold makes him an idolater. Because that becomes the ordering principle, getting what someone else has. Number three, they serve money and say they serve God. So remember how respectable you can be when you want what belongs to someone else. You can present yourself as upright. You can wear the clothes, you can drive the car, you can show up, but underneath, while you're professing your faith in God, you're still in it for the money. Number four, a covetous man rides to fairs on a Sabbath, you know, goes to the mall on the Sabbath, instead of reading in the Bible. He will cast up his accounts. Number five, honor your father and mother. A covetous man desires the inheritance rather than the parents. Ooh. You want your parents' stuff rather than your parents. Jesus even told a parable about that, though, right? What was the parable about that? The prodigal son, right? He wanted his dad dead, but his dad stubbornly stayed alive, so he went to his dad and said, can I have my portion of the inheritance? And he got the money and he left. Remember, that was the sin of the prodigal son. Jesus tells the story because the repentance is what you need to hear. But in our day, you need to hear that sin was his sin. He wanted his dad dead because he wanted the stuff until he repented. You shall not murder. Is there any particular story in the Bible about coveting what doesn't belong to you and it leads to murder? Who was the worst king in Israel? It's Ahab. Ahab wanted that vineyard. And he went to Naboth and he said, sell me your vineyard. And Naboth said, no. And so Jezebel gave Ahab a plan and he carried it out. And he had Naboth killed for his vineyard. His covetousness led him to commit murder and perjury, which was the ninth commandment. Of course, the best king in Israel never would have done that, right? But David coveted Bathsheba, who was not his wife. And what did David do? He committed adultery with Bathsheba, took her as his wife, and killed her husband. Arranged for her husband to probably die when he did. So he murdered a man. And he was David. So here's Ahab and David. And what made them alike? Covetousness. Coveting is the adulteress's bread and butter. You know, she allures someone for profit because she desires the money or the security that that man can bring her. Coveting is the root of theft, for obvious reasons. It is the emotion that is the direct precursor to theft. And he that covets will do and say whatever makes for his best earthly outcome, and so he will perjure himself. In other words, covetousness is the mother of all sins. So stop it. We want to repent of coveting. How can we repent of coveting? We need to understand the causes behind our desiring. And by the way, Michael Horton reminds us, we're not saying that you should never desire. We should want. There's nothing wrong with wanting a house. If you're going to get married, you have to have some place to live. You want a nice house. You should work hard so that you can do that. You know, a big problem with Christians sometimes is that we think about living in a fallen world and we have to dig in and tear in and work extra hard because it's a fallen world. And unless we bite and scratch and claw, we're never going to get there. But that's not true. Listen. The Bible says all hard work brings a profit. All hard work brings a profit. In all labor there is profit. It's a proverb. So you and I are to work because we're made for it. Man was made for work, to serve, to expend effort. The fall has made us have to sweat. The fall has made us have to get really tired and injured sometimes, but work still produces. And you and I need to faithfully labor on through all the inefficiencies of our work and trust God with our work and feel good about our work because God's given it to us and just love working. And God has promised to give a reward for work. And you and I need to trust Him to judge what is an appropriate reward. Okay? So mothers, do you work? You work. Just because somebody else doesn't pay you for your work, you work. And that work feels hopeless and inefficient and, I mean, just look. But you labor on because that's the book back there, Loving the Little Years. Why does somebody have to publish that book? Because it's hard to believe that you're making progress. It's hard to believe that you're getting for that, but you are. And we want you to love doing that work because God will reward that work. Keep working with hope. And don't set your eyes on other people's money, other people's houses, other people's cars, other people's children. Because that's just a recipe for discontent, for anger, for bitterness. But if you focus on the work, that's why the author of Hebrews talks about run the race marked out for us. It's why Jesus says to Peter,
Don't worry about that man. You follow me. You know, you have work to do, and you will be happy when your work is done. Then when your work is done, you will fold your hands, and you'll be happy, and it will be well with you. Psalm 128. In the meantime, you are made for a purpose. You've been given gifts to invest. You've been given a goal to strive for. And the goal to strive for is not measured in square footage, is not measured in torque, it's not measured in 401k, thank you. Says the man is behind in his retirement. It's not measured in dollars and cents, right? It's measured, your success is measured by, have you run the race because you know it pleases God for you to use those gifts and do those things he's told you to do. In other words, are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind, all your soul, and all your considerable strength? So, that's the question. Do you love God? Francis Schaeffer said, we should, each one of us should love God enough to be content with what he gives us. Your Father knows what you need, and he's given it to you. And if you don't have it yet, he's given you power to get it, lawfully. The wonderful thing in America, I don't have to steal his smoker, because there's lots of others out there. And I use that example because I don't want a smoker. It's too much work. But, you know, there are ways to get whatever you truly need and whatever you desire. Love God enough to be content. Schaeffer also says the flip side of that is you're to love your neighbor enough not to envy. Why would I want to deprive someone I love of something that they enjoy? If I love you, I will be glad for you to have your stuff. We need to love our neighbors and not our neighbors' goods. Love our neighbors and not our neighbors' goods. Be happy for them when they succeed. Be happy for them when they get the promotion. Be happy for them when they get the truck, because you love them and they're happy. And something you need to consider is lots of people have things you want because they've paid a price you do not want to pay. And when you see a rich man prospering, you need to ask, yeah, I'd like his stuff. I would not want to have done the things for it that he's had to do. That's a beautiful home. I wonder if anyone is ever there to enjoy it. That's a wonderful family. I wonder if there's anyone ever there to enjoy it. You know? Lots of people are paying a price for what you want that you do not want to pay. God gives his people what they need. And he keeps us sometimes from the things we want because he knows much better than we do the price that is paid, the souls that are shattered to get the thing that we think we have to have. How do we fight covetousness? Because I think everyone here who is honest would cop to this. We are a covetous lot. The thought often rises, and I think the older I get, the more it rises up, frankly. Because when you're young, you just think, I'll get there. And then when you're old, you're thinking, I'm running out of time, and I gnash my teeth and wish that I'd done other things, and now opportunity is gone, but desire is still there. Okay, so how do we fight it? Well, first of all, ask. Ask and you shall receive. And sometimes in the asking, I see that God has changed my desires. I'm asking for the thing, and I talk to the Lord about it, and I realize what I really need is contentment. What I really need is the joy of the Lord. What I really need is to love my wife, you know, hypothetically, because I do love my wife. What I really need is to take joy in the good things God has given me. So we ask Jesus. We put our desires in front of God. And when we do that, he speaks to us about them. Calvin talks about expose your desires to God for judgment, because we need him to create in us a clean heart. Hebrews 13:5 says, put greed out of your lives. Which I like it when Scripture speaks to us that way. Paul has just told us the greedy man has no place in the kingdom. And then the apostle writes to the Hebrews, put greed away. He knows it's still a problem. It doesn't characterize you, but it's still a rising desire that you have to keep disciplining. He says, put greed out of your lives and be content with what you have. God himself has said, now we've already read what God has said. God has said, no covetous man has a place in the kingdom. Well, but the author of the book of Hebrews has a different plan. What Paul has said is true, and this also is true. God himself has said, I will not fail you or desert you. And so we can say with confidence, with the Lord to help me, I fear nothing. What can man do to me? You don't have to be a covetous or greedy person. God will take care of you. One pastor had a wonderful phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. Expulsive power of a new affection. You ever got a new hobby or a new, I could talk to you about when you first knew the Lord. That's not a hobby, but there are times when you've been obsessed with something. When you first come to the Lord, you're obsessed with it. It's just natural for all your thoughts to go to him. It's one of the times in life where our nature actually helps us, because we're so focused on this amazing reality that God has forgiven us our sins and is welcoming us into eternal dwellings, and nothing else matters. So if you can remember that, think about that. Other times you know when you've been obsessed with a new trinket or toy and all your thoughts are focused on that. The expulsive power of a new affection is what a believer is to understand and go through all the days of his life. You have a new affection for Jesus that is supposed to make everything else fade, just like the camera feature, the portrait mode. You tap on the screen, the most important thing, and everything else fades out. Do you love Jesus? Think on this. Think on your Savior. Think about his love for you and what he's promised you. Read the book of Revelation, the picture of heaven. And let that make everything else fade away. And get your gratitude going. Finally, get your gratitude going. You've got a lot to be grateful for. Do you think about it? Paul says, finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Some of that's abstract, but go for a walk. You know, buy a flower and pot it and watch it. You know, the earth is amazing, because you can do nothing and grass grows up. Look, even weeds are great. If you're like me, you need to plant wildflowers, because you know you're going to kill anything that is really pretty. But even wildflowers will grow without, unbidden by human effort. And they just grow up, and eventually they bloom, and it's pretty. And you just think, God has done this. He's made an environment for me to live in that just becomes beautiful. And then go from there and think about, I have children in the world. And, you know, I mean, 3 out of 5 of them are, no, they're wonderful. And each one of them has brought something into life that has made my life a little more crazy and a little more rich and a little bit more interesting. You know, think about, you know, you think about your past. There's lots of future. The older you get, there's less future. But there's a lot in the past that has just been glorious. And you have the sweet memories. You have the things to give thanks for. So when you're young, you pray for things a lot. And when you're old, you give thanks for things a lot. And of course, you keep on praying for those things for as long as you live. There's much that we can set our minds down on. People that God has given us, our environment that God has given us, the eyes and ears, the body that God has given us, and the hope, finally, that we have, that God has given us. We always can look forward. We always have something to look forward to. Children of God, you always have something to look forward to. You have a father on Father's Day who is better than your father. You know, he's wealthier than your father. He's promised you more than your dad ever did. His discipline is always good and does good things for you, always. And when you don't see it, you know you have to look forward. You look forward to understanding it and see. And when you see him face to face, all of his discipline will have been worth it. It will actually fade from your mind because you will see him and you will see the life he has designed to give to you, an eternal life. So when you see that, when you put your mind on all of the good things he's given you, even in this life, what could you possibly covet? He has given me the perfect life.